Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Proverbs chapter 6. As we continue our study of seven things that God hates out of the book of Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. So let's point our minds there first of all, and then from there we will branch out into exploring our topic for this evening. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. I'll give you a second to get there. It's amazing how the Lord works things out, because when I did the schedule for this, I had no idea that this week would be Sanctity of Life week, and it's a great honor and a great blessing to talk about this topic insofar as it can be helpful to us as a society. But let's remind ourselves of our text for the next couple of months or so. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, that's the first thing we talked about. God hates pride. It's not that God doesn't think highly of pride. It's not that God would prefer that we were humble. No, He hates pride. He hates arrogant or haughty eyes. God also hates a lying tongue. And how difficult of a lesson was that, right? Anybody have a particularly uncomfortable week after being reminded about how much God hates lying? I would ask you to raise your hand, but I wouldn't trust you to tell the truth, so we won't do that. And hands, tonight we'll talk about, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the things that You hate, because You are a God of love. You are a loving and gracious and holy God. And so the things that You hate must be, in their very nature, horrible things, must be things against which we should react strongly. And I pray that You would give us the wisdom to understand the things that You hate and why You hate them, and that we may hate them too, insofar as and to the extent that a creature can and should. Lord, I pray tonight, if there's someone here, particularly as we address abortion later, if there's someone here who has experienced that, someone here who has done that, I pray that You would remind them of what we talked about this morning, that You are a God of great grace, and that there's only one unpardonable sin, and that is not it. And so, Lord, I pray that You would comfort them and draw them close to You and help them not to react in emotion, but to deal with what the text says and to be able to deal humbly with what You challenge us with. And, Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that You would continue to give us a holy zeal against the things that dishonor You, while at the same time keeping our hearts soft and ingratiating to the people around us. And we ask this to the praise of Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've been talking about the things that God hates. And as we talked about just a second ago, we realized that God hates arrogance. He hates pride. Why? Because God is the only God of the universe, and He has reserved for Himself all glory and all praise. And so when we become arrogant, when we become haughty in our eyes, we're really trying to rob the God of the universe of the glory that He deserves. And last week we talked about the fact that God hates a lying tongue. And He hates a lying tongue because His nature is that He is the God of truth. And anything contrary to His nature, He must react negatively to. And tonight, we'll talk about the fact that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. So let's ask this question first. Why does God hate hands that shed innocent blood? Well, it's because, again, of who God is. God is the author of life. God is justice. And to take away innocent life, that's what it means to shed innocent blood, to do that is both unjust and therefore contrary to the nature of God. But it also robs a person of something that only God has the right to take from them, and that is their life. And so before we get to the specifics of things, let me say this, and feel free to disagree if you like. I think future generations will look back on our time and they will think about abortion the way we think about slavery. I think they'll look back at our time and they will feel the same way about abortion as we feel about the Holocaust. And I don't have the exact numbers, and so please feel very free to fact check me, but I'm fairly confident that more babies, more people have been killed by abortion than were killed in the Holocaust. And more babies have been killed by abortion than were ever African slaves on American soil. And I believe that future generations, even if those generations are looking on from heaven, they will look back on this time and as a time of great evil. And the single greatest moral, societal evil that they will see is the systematic destruction of innocent human life. God hates that. And we live in a culture that not only allows it, but celebrates it. And the question I have is, why does that not move us to great fear? So what does the Bible say about shedding innocent blood? Well, there's 4 points I want to make from your notes, and you'll see them right in front of you, the verses and everything. It says, the destruction of the innocent, first of all, hinders our prayers and our fellowship with God. Isaiah 1:15 says this, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, look at this, beloved, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Now, why would God say this? Why would the God of the universe tell Israel, I am refusing to hear your prayers? Where he tells us, your hands are covered with blood. It could very well be that the reason why God seems to hide his face from the prayers of the church is because we are guilty of shedding innocent blood. In Jeremiah chapter 7, 5 through 7, it says this, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, well, what will happen? Verse 7 tells us, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Again, talking to Israel, right before Israel was taken into exile. God hates the shedding of innocent blood to the point that he would even refuse to hear the prayers of his saints. God hates the shedding of innocent blood even to the point where he would allow his chosen people who were in their chosen land to be struck and taken to a foreign land and live under foreign kings and foreign gods. Because he hates the shedding of innocent blood. Secondly, the destruction of the innocent is disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. Deuteronomy 19:10 says this, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you. As an inheritance and blood guiltiness be on you. God told Israel that Israel was to be a people not only who were called God's special people, and they are, not only who walked with God, but a people who practiced justice. And so the shedding of innocent blood is particularly heinous of a sin because it goes directly against what God commanded. Thirdly, the shedding of innocent blood is recognized to be evil even by unbelievers. In Psalm 106:38, it says this, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Let me ask you this. Does our culture still punish murderers? Yes. If you were to kill somebody and be brought into a court of law and found guilty, would you not be punished? See, even unbelievers know that robbing innocent people of their lives is wrong, right? And it's amazing that for whatever reason, and we'll talk about some of these reasons going forward, it's amazing that for whatever reason, murder is denounced. Politicians are quick to come out and say how horrible it is, except when it applies to the unborn human being who's done nothing wrong. Murder is recognized even to be evil by unbelievers. And it was the recognized sin of Jesus' betrayer. I love this. In Matthew 27:4, this is how Judas responded when he realized that he had done something wrong. He says, I have sinned by doing what? By betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Hands that shed innocent blood, that is such a horrible sin. It was one of the key sins that led to the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I want to spend just a couple of seconds, a couple of minutes perhaps, talking about the foundational attitudes of sin that motivate people towards victimizing the innocent. As you well know by this point, sin is not simply an external matter. It's not simply what we do. It's what our heart leads us to do. And we'll talk about that more next time in Proverbs 6, where it says, the next thing we'll talk about is this, a heart that devises wicked plans. Sin is not simply something that we do. It's something that comes from within us. And God hates that. And so here are three attitudes or sins that motivate victimization. First of all, anger. Why do people kill other people? A lot of times because they're mad at them. They lose their temper and they lash out and they kill people. Well, Jesus knew this, obviously, and pointed this out. In Matthew 5:21-22, he says this, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. See, in his culture, the Pharisees were very clear on, if you didn't kill someone, you didn't murder anybody. And Jesus takes it another step and says, no. The heart issue here is not what you do with your hands, but what leads you to that in your heart. Notice what he says here. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. All right, let me get real personal here for a second. Have you ever gotten angry with somebody who didn't deserve it? Husbands, let me ask you this. Wives, you're off the hook. Husbands, have you ever continued to argue with your wife after you realized she was right? Not me. I've heard that happens all the time, but have you ever been angry with somebody and maybe even called them a fool? Maybe even lashed out at them in anger when they really didn't do anything wrong. Jesus says, in your heart, that's the attitude that leads to murder. And so let's be very careful not to create two boxes where there's us, people who've never killed anyone, and them, people who kill people. No, all of us have been angry enough with somebody to fall under Jesus' critique here, his judgment. The other foundational attitude that leads people towards this is selfishness. How many times have we heard people say, I just didn't want a child? Because it would be a lot of work, or it would be a lot of money, or it would be a lot of frustration. Is that not selfishness? James says this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Anger, selfishness, and the third thing is just plain old-fashioned injustice. And this is the attitude that says this, I want to be treated this way and to this level, but I want to treat others at this level. And injustice is creating classes of people that say this person gets to be treated well and this person gets to be treated poorly simply because I'm better than them. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now, I bring all these up to bring it now to the purpose of applying these things to the topic of legalized abortion. Okay, now, before we go any further, this is not a political issue for me. I don't preach political issues. I'm not interested in political issues. This is a biblical issue for me. It is a moral issue for us. It is something that touches upon God's glory. And we can't change it tonight, but our hearts can break for it. And that maybe that's the first step, and maybe the best step that we can do. So let me interact with some of the arguments that people offer in support of legal abortion. Again, this is not the Bible, so you can disagree with my arguments here. I hopefully have set out the principle well enough to be able to talk to it a little bit and apply it. Here are some of the arguments that we hear. People will do it anyway. Legalization makes it safe. Have you ever heard that argument before? What a ridiculous, and I don't say this in an arrogant way. My heart breaks over this. What an absolutely ridiculous argument. Because we apply this argument to no other moral arena. 14-year-olds sometimes drink beer. That doesn't mean they should be allowed to. And it certainly doesn't mean it's safer if we give it to them. Should we determine what is legal based on the principle people will do it anyway? Because if we do that, guess what? There will be no law whatsoever, right? Is there any law that we have that people don't break? Isn't that why we have laws in the first place? Now, I know there are some antiquated laws on the books in certain states. I know in certain states it's actually against the law to slurp your soup. You've heard these things before. All right, I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the major laws. If there were no law breakers, there would be no laws. So this whole idea that it's legalization is right because people are going to do it anyway is a really, really boneheaded argument, in my opinion. First of all, let's ask this question. Does it make it really safer when one human being is guaranteed to die? How much safer does it make it? Even in the best possible circumstances, one person dies. And they die without any recourse, without any chance. And we ask this question, is it really safe? Well, what do you mean by that? One person dies, the other person is almost certainly permanently scarred. And sometimes it's dangerous physically for both of them. There are a lot of things. There are many things that can go wrong. And so I don't think that this argument, well, they're going to do it anyway, so we might as well keep it legal, holds any water. A second argument I've heard from time to time is this. It's legal, and who are we to oppose the government? Have you ever heard this before? Well, it's legal, so it must be okay. Well, this is ironclad logic, isn't it? I mean, slavery was legal once, too, you realize. You know, in Germany, the Holocaust was legal, you realize. So legality doesn't mean morality, right? I mean, some things are perfectly legal that are perfectly wrong. And even if it's not, what God says is more authoritative than what the law says. And beloved, God says he hates hands that shed innocent blood. So who cares if it's legal? And another thing to remember, at least in our culture and in our society, is we are the government. We determine ultimately what's acceptable and what is legal. Who are we to oppose the government? Our entire culture is based on opposing the government. So that argument never really held any water with me. A third argument that I hear from time to time is that they aren't people yet. We see this all the time, right? You know what I've never seen in my whole life? and I don't get out that much, I'll be honest with you, but I've never seen a pregnant lady hold her belly and say, what an exciting glob of tissue this is. Every pregnant woman looks into her belly with her imagination, obviously, or even with ultrasound, quite literally, and says, there's a person in there. And our society is continually changing the date of when a person becomes a person. You know why? Because it's easier to kill a non-person. Just like it was easier to enslave lesser humans before the Civil War. Just like it was easier to systematically exterminate the Jewish people during the Holocaust. If you convince people that they are somehow less human, they become expendable. When do they become human? I think the only consistent conclusion to come to is conception. We can argue that. But it's amazing how people will say things like this. Well, they aren't people yet. They're just a glob of tissue. Well, how long? When do they become people? And again, this is the same argument that was used to support slavery in the Holocaust. And if the unborn are not people yet, when do they become people? Some would argue now that they don't even really become people until after they're born. Well, how long are we going to extend that? 18 years? They're really not people until they go to college. Pretty soon, will there be any people left? The best way to convince yourself that it is right to victimize people is to convince yourself that they are somehow lesser humans. That's exactly what happened in the slave trade. That's exactly what happened in the Holocaust. And that is exactly what's happening in the systematic destruction of unborn babies' lives. Don't buy it. That's my opinion. Fourthly, the government cannot limit personal freedom of choice. I love this one. This is very convincing for a lot of people. And they'll say, yeah, the government exists to enforce laws. But who's the government to tell you can't do anything? Sometimes we hear it said like this quite crassly, women don't want old men telling them what to do with their bodies. But here's the problem with that thinking. Every single law on the books limits what you can do with your body. Every single one. In fact, when you're driving home tonight, how about this? You pay attention. But if there's somebody else in the passenger seat, take a note of every time you see a speed limit sign. And in your brain, say this: who is the government to limit what I can do with my right foot? Every law limits what you can do with your body by its very nature. If I want to drive 75 in a 25 mile per hour zone, the law says I cannot do that. And it will punish me if I do. Now, I understand nobody likes to be told that they can't do what they want to do, right? I mean, can we agree on that? I mean, have you ever walked up to one of your kids and say, I know you want that, but you can't have it? And they go, Father, thank you for your great wisdom. No, I don't like it any more than anybody else. We don't like to be told that we're not allowed to do what we want to do. But every single law on the books tells you you cannot do what you want to do if you want to do that thing, without exception. Fifthly, it is hypocritical to oppose abortion and support capital punishment. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I was in a health class a couple of years into my Christian faith in college, and they wanted to debate this in the class. And so I raised my hand to take the anti-abortion side, and I was the only one in the class that would take that position. This was a secular college, my undergrad, not seminary. So And I remember feeling very strange about that. But I'm loud enough to cover, you know, the rest of the people. And so I just talk louder than they did. But I'll never forget that this was one of the arguments that got brought up. And they said, well, they assume, talking to me, they assume that I was for capital punishment. And so they said, well, if you believe in capital punishment, how can you believe that human life is sacred when it comes to the unborn? And I'll never forget the person who said this. He was so, you know how college students are. They're so convinced they're brilliant, right? They don't know anything, right? And he just goes, you know that look, haughty eyes. And I remember saying, well, I believe the Bible and Romans 13 says that the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Now, what do you do with a sword? You don't clip your toenails with a sword. You kill people with a sword. That's what it's for. And they go, well, then you're a hypocrite. Because why would you kill criminals and then say life is sacred, the sanctity of human life with the unborn? And I think the proper response to that is this. How about we punish the guilty and protect the innocent? Instead of punishing the innocent and protecting the guilty. Why don't we start there? But let's just say that you're right. Well, two wrongs don't make a right, do they? And so the answer to that is not let's keep killing people because we're killing people. The answer must be if human life can never be taken, then let's not take it what? At all. But it's funny how we as humans tend to only listen to the parts that appeal to what we already think. Now, I do believe that the Bible supports capital punishment, or at least the right of the government to do that if they want to. I think Romans 13 spells that out. But if the government said, we're never going to do that again, it wouldn't bother me at all. But at the same time, there's no way that that's inconsistent because one is innocent and one is guilty. Notice God does not say this in verse 17. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed blood for whatever reason whatsoever. No, notice what he says. Hands that shed what? Innocent blood, right? Innocent blood. So let's stop punishing the innocent and punish the guilty. I think that's a biblical way of doing things. I've lost count, but I think this is what, sixthly? I think this is a really big problem in our culture and probably in some of our hearts. And it's this, it's better to be dead than unhealthy. How many times have you heard people say things like, well, if the baby's born, the baby's going to be different. Maybe have some physical defect or physical mental challenge. Wouldn't it be better just to do away with them than to let them live life as a less than physically perfect human? The answer to that, beloved, is what? No. Because everybody is born imperfect. Or it doesn't take long to get there. My back hurts. I have a real bad back. Sometimes it gets real bad. And I remember going to the back specialist, and I'll never forget. He was a Jewish guy, so we spent the first 25 minutes talking about Isaiah 53. And then finally, he was like, we have to stop talking about this because I need to talk to you about your back. And I go, okay. And he said, here's the problem with your back. It is designed poorly. I said, what? He says, there's nothing wrong with the bones, it's the muscles. The way you're built, the muscles, they're going to hurt. You're always going to hurt, so just live with it. And he says, you were designed poorly. And I'll never forget, I looked him in the eye and I go, you don't really believe that, do you? And of course he couldn't say, especially after talking about Isaiah 53, well, no. But here's what people say. They say many of these babies will be born defective. So let's spare them of that. I don't believe that. I think what they're really saying is let's spare ourselves from that. In the Bible, I would say, first of all, that nobody really applies this logic to anybody else but unborn babies, except for with one exception that we'll talk about in a second, and that's this. There's a slippery slope that one day may result in the termination of the elderly and or the infirm. As abortion gains traction in our culture, euthanasia gains traction in our culture. And pretty soon, again, not talking politically, I'm talking culturally here, pretty soon, the same logic will apply to both. And maybe, you know, maybe I'm a little too sensitive to this. For those of you who may not know, when I was 5, my mom had an aneurysm and spent 18 years in a coma before she died. And we watched her lay there for 18 years. And people would come up to me and say, well, why don't you just pull the plug? Well, she wasn't on any plug. She was just being fed. So the only way to kill her would be to starve her to death. But you notice that people would say, and you can understand to a certain extent, they would say, well, wouldn't it be better for her to die than to live this way? I don't know. I do know this. My back really hurts sometimes, but I'm glad I'm alive. I don't want to die because of that. And some of you may be definitely are struggling with much worse things than that, but you're still glad you're what? You're still glad you're alive. And notice what Exodus 4:11 says. There is a subtle blasphemy in this way of thinking. Who makes the weak and infirm? Exodus 4:11 says this. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Now remember the context here? Moses said, I can't be your guy because I stutter. Right? I don't speak very well. He goes, who made your mouth? Who are we really talking about here? He goes on to say, or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You see his point? Those who have specific physical, mental challenges are not less than human. They're not secondarily human. They are human, and they must be the recipients of our love and our grace and our support, not murder. Why? Because God made them. God made them. And they're just as valuable as we are. Lastly, in cases of rape or incest, the child would be a constant reminder of the woman's victimization. I answer this with the text in Ezekiel 18:20 with this simple rhetorical question. Why punish the innocent for the sins of the guilty? Ezekiel 18:20 says this, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Before we go any further, I do want to acknowledge, and I don't know this, but I'm guessing that would be incredibly difficult. To have growing within you the result of being victimized. But two wrongs don't make a right. And if you are in that position, or ever, if you know somebody who's in that position or will be in that position, there is another way. A way that will remove that constant reminder of your victimization, while at the same time making somebody else's life wonderful. You know what it is? Adoption. You know God uses adoption imagery when talking about us in Ephesians 1? That he predestined us to what? To adoption as sons. There's another way. So why does our society oppose some form of destruction of the innocent and not others? Why would a society be so vocal about protecting people from discrimination, be so seemingly callous to the needs of the unborn? Can we at least admit that our culture is increasingly sensitive to discrimination? I think that's a good thing. I don't want people discriminated against. I think that's unjust. I think it dishonors Christ. I don't want women treated like lesser humans because they're women. I don't want any race to be treated as lesser humans because of their race. I don't want any of that. None of you should. None of you do. But how can the same society that cries out so loudly against treating people unjustly be the same society that systematically kills unborn baby in the womb? I think I know. It's because when you discriminate against someone for being Jewish, they complain. And they have a right to complain. Praise God they complain. But they complain. When you are discriminating against someone for being Italian, we complain. And we do it loudly and we move our hands a lot. Why? Because it's wrong and somebody has to do that. When you discriminate against women, there are women who will rise up and complain. And they should. But the unborn can't scream. So they're wiped out. And friends, God hates that. He hates it. They can't scream. And so the same people who would challenge women's rights seem to forget that half of the babies being killed are women. Or at least they will be when they grow up. Those who champion the rights of ethnicities such as African Americans or others, some of them fail to realize that a good portion of those being aborted are from those races and ethnicities. Why? Because they can't scream. So what can we do? Well, here's what we can't do. We can't change anything today. But we can scream. We can scream for those who cannot scream. Maybe scream's the wrong word. I mean that in the Italian sense. We can speak up for those who are being ignored, marginalized, victimized. First of all, we can pray that God would bring a true revival to His church and to our country. And I'm more concerned with the first than the second. Because I believe if God revives His church, the country will be revived. And friends, I think the contemporary Christian church has accepted the loss on this issue. I think we have just said, you know what, we're never going to win here. So let's just let it go and focus on other things. Me, as much as anybody, shame on us. It might be a losing game, but it is a fight that must be fought. Secondly, we can seek to persuade people that shedding of innocent blood is wrong. We can do our best to convince people that this is wrong. That it dishonors God. And it begs for His judgment. And thirdly, we can participate in any legitimate means to change the laws of the land. The good news is we live in a country, by God's grace, we live in a country where we can be part of that. Not everybody gets that privilege. Some people live under dictatorial rule and they do whatever the leader says. We're one of the only countries in the world, one of the few countries of the world that can truly hold our leadership accountable. So be encouraged. Pray, persuade, and participate. We have about 9 minutes, and I know this has been an extraordinarily heavy subject. But let me give you an opportunity, a few minutes, if anybody has any questions or comments. If you think I'm way off and way in left field here, do me a favor and tell me that in private afterwards. But if there's any questions or comments, anybody feels that they would want to interact with in the few minutes that we have left? Okay, that's fine. Then come up to me later. Now I'm a little nervous. No, I'm just kidding. As I look around this room, I realize one very important fact. Look at these smiling faces. You guys look great. You are all former fetuses. Every single one of you. We have not yet figured out how to make androids that are lifelike. But I praise God that you're here. I praise God that I'm here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is so difficult in this topic and in this culture and in the society where we are now to really draw clear lines on these things, because everything is so spun and so politicized. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have wisdom and not allow ourselves to be thrown into the trap of being anti-women or anti any ethnicity, that we would not be seen as haters of people, but instead that we would be seen as lovers of righteousness. And help us to hate the sin first that lodges within our own hearts, so that when we speak to the evils of our society, they wouldn't be able to quickly dismiss us as hypocrites and fools, but that they would see that we weep not only for the sins of others, but mostly for the anger within our hearts, for the selfishness in our hearts, for the injustice in our hearts, that by your preserving grace has shown itself in other ways, more acceptable ways than abortion. Lord, break our hearts to bend our knees to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.